My friends and fellow citizens of the Kingdom of Christ, it affords me great pleasure to appear in your midst again and bring to my mind afresh the fine fellowship and happiness that was mine to enjoy last year when I was privileged to be in your midst in a gospel meeting. We're very happy to have you present to study with us, and I hope that this may be a profitable study. I want to call attention, first of all, to the fact that the kingdom of God about which we are studying tonight is not God's physical kingdom over the earth governed by the laws of nature, and we're not studying, and I'm not especially, about the kingdom of Israel, that literal kingdom that was declining at the time that God said to Daniel, "In the days of these kings, the God of heaven shall set up a kingdom." Not interested especially in the kingdom of Israel. And then, we're not specially studying tonight the state of the righteous in heaven hereafter, which is also a kingdom. "Come ye blessed of my Father, inherit the kingdom prepared for you from the foundation of the world," says Jesus at the judgment, Matthew 25:34. And we're not specially going to study about that kingdom tonight, the eternal state of God's kingdom. But we're interested in studying the kingdom of prophecy, which is, I believe, the kingdom in which we have citizenship tonight as Christians. I'm calling attention to Daniel 2 and verse 44, having interpreted in part the great image which Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, had seen. We have here Daniel's prophetic statement concerning the kingdom of God. I believe I will first of all call attention unto the fact that Daniel was in captivity at the time of this prophecy. He was in Babylon, governed at that time by Nebuchadnezzar. And he said that the image head was gold, and thou art this head of gold. Verses 32 and following verses. Thou art this head of gold. And though we don't have to guess as to what the head of gold represented, that was the Babylonian Empire. And then he said, after thee would arise another kingdom inferior unto the Babylonian, as silver is inferior unto gold, represented by the breast and arms of silver in the image. And then after that, another was to arise, Macedo-Grecian, that was represented by the belly and thighs of brass, inferior to the former as brass is inferior to silver. And then following that, he said that there was another and fourth kingdom. Verse 39, verse 40 likewise, point out the fact that there were simply four kingdoms under consideration. A fourth kingdom. And that fourth kingdom was represented by the legs and feet and toes of miry clay and iron mixed, the legs of iron and then the feet and toes of clay and iron mixed, and that they represented that fourth kingdom, which is the Roman Empire, as all of us know. Now then, with those four kingdoms in mind, he said, "In the days of these kings," or these kingdoms, not in the days of some kingdoms that may arise way down yonder in the 20th century or later, "but in the days of these kings, the God of heaven shall set up a kingdom." Let's read. "In the days of these kings shall the God of heaven set up a kingdom which shall never be destroyed, and the kingdom shall not be left to other people, but it shall break in pieces and consume all these kingdoms, and it shall stand forever." Now we have, therefore, before us the prophecy concerning the kingdom of our Lord, and he gives this as a time prophecy. He said this kingdom is to be established and set up not 1,500 or 2,000 years after the days of these kings, way down the 20th century, but in the days of these kings. And that's exactly what I'm trying to show tonight from the plain teaching of the Bible, that God's kingdom, in fulfillment of this prophecy, was set up on the day of Pentecost in the days of those kings. In Ruth 1 and 1, we read, in the day when the judges ruled. That does not mean all the judges ruled at the same time, but when any one of them ruled, why, anything occurring would be said to be in the days when the judges ruled. And just so, if the kingdom of God is set up anywhere after Daniel prophesied, and before the Roman Empire is destroyed, why, to be in the days of the kings, in the sense that I've just illustrated in Ruth 1 and 1. Now then, there has been much said about the toes of this image. Of course, the image started back here about 600 years before Christ, and the Babylonian was overthrown about 476 A.D., and to have the toes of the image run on out and take us in, and we don't know how much longer the Lord may be in coming, and to continue on down to his coming, would be to have the toes about a half a dozen times longer than the image. And that would get the thing all out of proportion indeed. And so then the toes do not reach on down to us. I'm going to show you what the toes represent in the very language of the passage itself. He says in verse 40, and the fourth kingdom shall be strong as iron, for as much as iron breaketh in pieces and subdueth all things, and as iron that breaketh all these, shall it break in pieces and bruise. That's the Roman kingdom that was represented by the iron. But let's read on in verse 41. And whereas thou sawest the feet and toes, part of potter's clay and part of iron, the kingdom, not each toe representing a kingdom, and thus the 10 toes representing 10 kingdoms, but the kingdom shall be divided, but there shall be in it, not in them, but there shall be in it, the Roman kingdom, that does divide it. Its division represented long toward the time of its decline, by the toes here. There shall be in it of the strength of the iron, for as much as thou sawest the iron mixed with miry clay. And then verse 42, and as the toes of the feet were part of iron and part of clay, so the kingdom, singular number, not 10 kingdoms, but the kingdom shall be partly strong and partly broken. And so then the toes represent along with the legs and the other part, thus of the iron and clay mixed, all of that, from the toes on up to the knees, if you please, represent the old Roman kingdom, which is long since gone. This kingdom is past, and as we know in 476 A.D. And now then, if the God of heaven did not set his kingdom up before 476 A.D., then how dare any man that says that boast about how he believes God's word, how he believes God's prophecy? He has actually denied the prophecy. I believe God's prophecy. I believe God's word. I believe that God did what he said he would do, and that he set up this kingdom, and that he did it in the days of those kings. And then that the little stone cut out of that mountain without hand rolled down and struck the image on its feet. But it doesn't stop with that. It also goes on and says that we not only destroyed the feet, but the iron and the brass and the silver and the gold, and uses the word together, in the implying that all was left of the Babylonian idea of world government was destroyed then, and of the Medo-Persian, which took over in Daniel 5:28, and also of the Macedo-Grecian, and then of the Roman, and world government came to an end. And I know they tell us that their beasts and heads and
tales and so on, they purport to tell us that this beast is the same one that's mentioned back yonder. Now, that's human wisdom. That's human interpretation. And that's, my friends, not what the Bible says. And to talk about these beasts, and I want to call attention to what I read here in the 17th chapter of Revelation that they talk about the beast from, and begin with verse 8 of this chapter. The beast that thou sawest was and is not. When did John write this? About AD 96, while the Roman government was still standing. And they want us to think that this beast now is the Roman government. The Roman government's coming back. Well, now let's see, John. You tell us now, because we don't know. The beast that thou sawest was and is not. Is not. At the very time, the Roman government was. It was in existence right then and still continued for some 300 or more years after that. And yet John says that this beast is not. The beast that thou sawest was and is not. And he's about to come up out of the abyss and to go up into perdition. And they shall dwell on the earth, they that shall dwell on the earth, they whose names have not been written in the book of life from the foundation of the world, when they behold the beast, how that he was and is not. You couldn't say the Roman government was not at that time. If it was out of existence that time, when John was writing the book of Revelation, that's an absurdity. All right. And that he was and is not and shall come. Now then, what do we have? We just have this thought that people are reckless when they say that the beast of the 17th chapter of Revelation and the beast of Daniel 7 and the kingdom of God of Daniel, the Babylonian kingdom of Daniel 2, are all one and the same thing. That's human statements, and it contradicts the facts in the case. Now then, having that, I trust, sufficiently clear in our minds, I want to call attention to a prophecy by Isaiah 9 and 6. He couples up the kingdom of Christ with the first coming of Christ, with his birth and first coming, and not with his second coming. Listen to it. For unto us a child is born, unto us a son is given, and the government shall be upon his shoulder, and his name shall be called Wonderful, Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace. Of the increase of his government and peace, there shall be no end upon the throne of David and upon his kingdom, to order it and to establish it with judgment, with justice from henceforth, even forever. There he talks about the birth of Jesus and says that he'd be given the throne of his father David, and that he would rule upon that throne, and that his kingdom would be the one he'd have upon that throne. Well, we're in that kingdom tonight. Colossians 1:13, who hath delivered us from the power of darkness and hath translated us into the kingdom of his dear Son. And he says, his kingdom, and the government should be on his shoulders, and of the increase of his government and of his kingdom, and so on. Well, that's the one we're in tonight, his kingdom, Colossians 1:13. And it's not an old world government. There is no proof that Jesus Christ has ever be a civil ruler, in the sense that David ruled over the empire in a civil way. And so then we read in John 18:36, where Jesus said, my kingdom is not of this world. I don't see how a plainer statement could be made. He who says the kingdom of Christ is an old civil government, of course, righteously and perfectly administered. Why he denies this statement? It says, my kingdom is not of this world. If my kingdom were of this world, then would my servants fight, and I should not be delivered unto them. But now is my kingdom not from hence. Christ is never to sit on David's throne down here on earth. David's throne, everybody admits, is not the old chair in which he sat. But David's throne is his right to rule. God's people. God gave him a right to rule his people. And God can give Christ that right to rule God's people, and Christ be in heaven at the time of doing it. One thing certain, Christ is not going to sit down here on earth on David's throne, because there's a prophecy that prohibits that. I read now from Jeremiah 22 and 30 concerning Jeconias or Coniah, and here's what it says on it.
Thus saith the Lord, write ye this man childless, a man that shall not prosper in his days, for no man of his seed, who? No man of his seed shall prosper sitting upon the throne of David and ruling anymore in Judah. And so then nobody after Coni would ever prosper in this world sitting on the throne of David down here in Judah, in Palestine, where our premillennial brethren think that Christ is going to sit. Or that you may say Christ is not the seed of Coni or Jeconias. Yes, he is. 1 Chronicles 3:17. We read there that Salathiel, the Revised Version says Shealtiel, was the son of Coni, and in Matthew 1:12 and in Luke 3:27, it puts this man Shealtiel or Salathiel in the lineage of Jesus. Jesus came from Shealtiel, and Shealtiel came from Coni, and God said none of Coni's descendants would ever prosper and sitting on the throne of David in Judah. Now if you want to believe the prophecy, why not believe that one? Why ignore this plain prophecy? And why treat it as though that it doesn't make any difference? Where that Christ sits on David's throne, it does make a difference. Christ fulfills the prophecies, and hence he sits on David's throne in heaven. As we show, please change the chart for me. Turn to the next one. If I can find in the New Testament some reference to David's throne, it ought to throw some light on matters. And if you'll listen to me, rather than specially looking at the chart just at this moment, why, I'll call your attention to that this thought concerning. Let's see, that's right on the big. All right. Now, in the New Testament, we have, remember, Daniel's statement. In the days of these kings, the God of heaven shall set up a kingdom. And that it shall stand forever, it'll never be destroyed. And the kingdom shall not be left to other people, but it shall break in pieces and consume all these kingdoms, and it shall stand forever. And there was that prophecy back there in the Old Testament. Now let's see, if that time's been fulfilled. You know those who say it hasn't been established yet will have to take a position that the time's not right yet. That's the reason it hasn't. God wouldn't let the time be fulfilled and run out and not set up his kingdom. And so then the time is fulfilled. Now listen to this passage. Mark 1:14-15. Now after that John was put in prison, Jesus came to Galilee, preaching the gospel of the kingdom of God and saying, the time is fulfilled. Well, time for what? Why the time for the kingdom of God to be set up? Now Jesus, aren't you mistaken about that? Don't you know that it won't be set up until the old Roman Empire is destroyed and then comes back again, way down maybe in the 20th century somewhere or later, and saying the time is fulfilled and the kingdom of God is at hand. Repent ye and believe the gospel. The time is fulfilled. Now if one's going to preach on the kingdom of God, why not preach that? That the time was fulfilled for it and that therefore it came. Back then, when the time was right for it to come. Now, did Jesus not know any better than to say the time was fulfilled when it was not? Well, I believe that he knew what he was talking about. God gave him the message, John 3:34, what he should say. But again, Matthew 3:2, John the Baptist said, and came and preached, saying, repent ye, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. That's the kingdom of prophecy, my friend. They're talking about the kingdom of Old Testament prophecy in the days of these kings. Well, Matthew 2:1 says, now when Jesus was born in Bethlehem of Judea in the days of Herod the king. So there it is, right time, in the days of those kings. And here Jesus saying the time fulfilled, John the Baptist saying it's at hand, and Jesus says it's at hand. Mark 1:15 and Matthew 3:2. But again we notice, Matthew 10:7, Jesus set out the 12 apostles, and he said, as you go, preach, saying the kingdom of heaven's at hand. To say that it was at hand, but hadn't come yet, is to contradict facts. It was not at hand some 600 years before when he said the God of heaven will set up a kingdom. It is 600 years off then. That wouldn't be at hand. But at the time he said it's at hand, it had grown nigh. And so the 12 would have preached that all the way up to the cross, that it's at hand, you know, during the personal ministry. And then In Luke 10, 9 and 11, he sent out 70 other preachers, making 84 of God's preachers out preaching the same thing. And healed the sick, they are therein, saying to them, the kingdom of God is come nigh unto you. Sent out the 12 to say that, kingdom of God's come nigh unto you. Even the very dust of your city, which cleaveth on us, we do wipe off against you, notwithstanding, be sure of this. They say, oh, they shouldn't have been too certain about it because it wasn't set up. Well, he said, be sure of it. And God knew what he was talking about when he gave them that message. Be sure of this, that the kingdom of God has come nigh unto you. That's what it said. And then in Mark 9 and 1, and he said unto them, verily I say unto you, that there be some of them that stand here, which will not taste of death, till they have seen the kingdom of God come with power. Well, Pentecost came within their lifetime. Judas died. It's implied some would, and he did. But the kingdom did come on Pentecost in the lifetime of these disciples. Listen to Luke 9, 27. But I tell you the truth, there be some standing here which shall not taste of death till they see the kingdom of God. I believe that, friends. I believe what Jesus said about it. That it came before those people died. And this is the kingdom of prophecy, for he started talking about it by saying the times fulfilled that the prophets had in mind. And then again, turning to Luke 12 and 32, fear not, little flock, for it is your Father's good pleasure to give you the kingdom. Fear not, little flock, don't be afraid. There he is, urging them to the greatest and most utmost confidence in the fact that it's at hand. One time he says, be sure of it. You preach that. And now here he says, fear not, little flock, for it is your Father's good pleasure to give you. Not somebody way down on earth, hundreds of generations after you, but to give you the kingdom. Well, let's see whether they received it or not. Turning to Hebrews 12 and 28, wherefore we receiving a kingdom. Living Oracle says, wherefore we having received a kingdom. Having received it. And so are we receiving a kingdom. Sometimes these brethren will say, oh, but we're receiving the end of your faith. It's not the same Greek word there, translated receiving at all. Doesn't mean the same. Wherefore we receiving a kingdom. Having received a kingdom, says this translation, Living Oracle, which cannot be moved. Let us have grace whereby we may serve God acceptably with reverence and godly fear. And so then the transfer has been made. And he said the kingdom would be taken from Israel and given unto a nation, bring forth fruit thereof. Matthew 21, 4-3. And he has made the transfer. He's taken it away from Israel. When he gave them a king in his wrath and took him away from them back by, now he's given Jesus to be the king. And thus, my friends, we have the matter. O Israel, thou hast destroyed thyself, but in me is thine help. Other that they may save thee in, where is any other that they may save thee in all thy cities? And thy judges whom thou saidest, give me a king and princes. I gave thee a king in mine anger, and took him away in my wrath. And so then God has taken him away, forever. In Jeremiah 19, he took the earthen bottle and went out to the gate of the city and broke it. And says, so will God do to this people, to this city and this nation, that cannot be made whole again. Jeremiah 10, or rather 19 and 10 to 14. And so he said, couldn't be made whole anymore. And that's what he said. He took it away. And the old nation of Israel committed the capital crime when they crucified the Son of God, and the capital punishment then meted out to the nation as such. And so in Isaiah 65, and 2015 and 22, I believe, he said, for the Lord God shall slay thee and call a servant by another name. He has slain them as a nation, and they are not to be a nation anymore. But now then we have this spiritual nation. 1 Peter 2 and 9, ye are a royal priesthood and holy nation. As the nation now, we make up the holy nation now. We're the kingdom of God now. But I want to call attention, my friends, unto this thought along that line. We have another passage I believe I want to read here, and one from Jeremiah concerning those Jews, a passage that's often used by our good premillennial brethren to prove that the Jews are yet got to be restored. And in those days and at that time will I call the branch of righteousness to grow up unto David,
And he shall execute judgment and righteousness in the land. Of course, they say David doesn't mean David there. They talk about taking the prophecies literally. Well, yes, you've got to take it exactly what it says. But they don't hesitate to say that David there means Christ. Doesn't mean David God. And so they condemn that rule of interpreting Scripture. And in those days shall Judah be saved, and Jerusalem shall dwell safely. And this is the name wherewith she shall be called, the Lord our righteousness. For thus saith the Lord, David shall never want a man to sit upon the throne of the house of Israel. Now that, let's see that that was to be fulfilled under the law of Moses. Listen to the next verse. Neither shall the priests, the Levites, want a man before me to offer burnt offerings and to kill meat offerings and to do sacrifice continually. And thus they were to be restored under the law of Moses. The four is nailed to the cross, Colossians 2:14, and it has no reference to a now future restoration of these people. But I want to read another passage over here. Now, the question has come up as to whether or not that God has really restored these people. And if he has, why, when did he do it? Let's read now from Deuteronomy 30, and beginning with verse 8. And thou shalt return and obey the voice of the Lord, and do all his commandments, that's the law of Moses now, which I command thee this day, that's Moses. And then verse 10, if thou shalt hearken unto the voice of the Lord thy God, to keep his commandments and his statutes, which are written in this book, that's the law of Moses, which are written in this book of the law, and if thou turn unto the Lord thy God with all thine heart, with all thy soul. Now here he's promising to restore them on the ground that they'd keep the law of Moses. Don't you know that he meant for the restoration to be during the law of Moses? And thus, my friends, not a future restoration to, as far as we're concerned today. But now let's see if he ever gave them the land that he promised to give unto them. We're reading now from Deuteronomy 21 and verse 43, beginning. And the Lord gave unto Israel all the land which he sware to give unto their fathers, and they possessed it and dwelt therein. And the Lord gave them rest round about according to all that he sware unto their fathers, and there stood not a man of all their enemies before them. The Lord delivered all their enemies into their hand. There failed not aught of any good thing which the Lord had spoken unto the house of Israel. All came to pass. These brethren said, no, and others. Well, no, he's not yet taken the land of Israel and the land of promise and fulfilled his Old Testament promises to Abraham concerning these people. Well, in Acts 7 and 17, Stephen says, while they were in Egypt, that when the time for the promise drew nigh, time for the fulfilling of the promise drew nigh, and they tell us that that promise hadn't been fulfilled yet, and that it drew nigh while they were in Egypt. Well, now that won't do, my friend. And so then we call your attention unto this thought in that connection. From Nehemiah, the 9th chapter, I believe, we have a statement that is just as clear as a bell as to whether God gave them that land or not. Thou art the Lord, the God who did choose Abram and broughtest him forth out of the Ur of the Chaldees, and gavest him the name of Abraham, and foundest his heart faithful before thee, and madest a covenant with him to give the land of the Canaanites, the Hittites, the Amorites, and the Perizzites, and the Jebusites, and the Girgashites, to give it, I say, to his seed, and hast performed thy words, for thou art righteous. Now is what I believe about prophecy, that God does what he said. He said he'd do that, and he did it. And the Bible says that he did it. And who says he has not is denying God's statement about fulfillment of prophecy. Well, I believe with that, I'll call attention to this one. Concerning the Jews, and concerning this stone destroying in a miraculous way the Roman Empire, and that it's got to come back and then be miraculously and suddenly destroyed, well, I want to read this passage.
Jeremiah 1:10. See, I have this day set thee over the nations and over the kingdoms to root out and to pull down and to destroy and to throw down, to build and to plant. Now these brethren say they don't believe in giving a figurative meaning to a passage. So they've got to take the position, man, that Jeremiah was going to literally pull down the nations and destroy the nations. Literally. In some way. A thing he never did do. Now what does he simply mean? He was going to do all of that with moral force. He was endeavoring to do that with the word of God that God had given him to speak in the previous verses. He commanded him to speak God's word, and that's the means by which it could be done. The gospel is the power of God to salvation, Romans 1:16. And take the helmet of salvation and the sword of the Spirit, which is the word of God, Ephesians 6:17. The weapons of our warfare are not carnal, but mighty through God to the pulling down of strongholds, 2 Corinthians 10:4 and 5. The idea that the time's coming that when the Lord's going to use us as a police force to go out here and police the nations and so on. That he's just now training and taking out rulers for a future age down here on this earth. No, sir, my friends, I've done been spoiled in all that line by Jesus, who said when Peter and James and John wanted to call down fire from heaven and destroy them, Jesus said, you know not what manner of spirit you're of. The Son of Man not come to destroy men's lives, but to save them. And when he tells us to pray for those that would do despite to us and turn the other cheek, and to heap coals of fire on their heads by feeding them when they're hungry and so on, not to spoil me from ever being one that'll rule with a rod of iron in any literal sense. I wouldn't get any pleasure out of that. He'd have to convert me back to the world. And then I wouldn't be bad, for I wasn't bad in that back then. So then, you can see, my friends, that they've got a materialistic idea of the kingdom of God. That we'll be marrying and having children and giving in marriages dying and things like that in the millennium. Flesh and blood people over there. Why, in Luke 20 and verses 34 to 36, he said that those who are worthy to obtain that world and the resurrection of the dead neither marry nor are given in marriage, but are as the angels of God, neither can they die anymore. They've got a materialistic idea of the kingdom of God. Whereas Jesus said, my kingdom's not of this world. But now, passing on, I call attention to Revelation 1 and 9. I, John, who also am your brother and companion in tribulation and in the kingdom and patience of Jesus Christ. Where are you, John? In the kingdom and patience of Jesus Christ. Was in the isle that is called Patmos for the word of God and the testimony of Jesus Christ. And so then, the kingdom has come. And in Matthew 16 and 18 and 19, Christ said, thou art Peter, and upon this rock I will build my church. There's the idea of the church was built on the rock, on the foundation, a bit figure of a house. I'll build my church, and I'll give unto thee the keys of the kingdom of heaven, the keys of this church. It's the kingdom of heaven. It's the kingdom of prophecy. And so then the church of the Lord Jesus Christ is in prophecy, and the kingdom of the Lord Jesus Christ is the church, and it's in prophecy. The twofold nature of kingdom and church come right along together, as in Isaiah 2. And the word which Isaiah the son of Amos saw concerning Judah and Jerusalem, and it's to come to pass in the last days that the mountain of the Lord's house, there's the idea of the kingdom part, mountain, government of it, should be established at the top of the mountain, and it goes above the hills, and all nations flow unto it. And the word house in the passage suggests the idea of the church, therefore. And so then the twofold idea of mountain or kingdom and house or church going hand in hand. And yet Jesus said, I'll build my church, I'll give the keys, the kingdom to you. And thus the same idea suggested along that. But in 1 Peter 2 and 9, we've already seen that we are a nation. What kind of a nation? We're not a democracy as Christians. What kind of form of government has the Lord? Well, it's a monarchical form of government. He has all authority and power. In Revelation 1, 5 and 6, and remember this is before the coming of Christ, and from Jesus Christ, who is the faithful witness and the first begotten of the dead, and the prince of the kings of the earth, unto him that loved us and washed from our sins in his own blood, and hath made us kings and priests unto God, his Father and his Father, to him be glory and dominion forever and ever. Amen. So we're kings and priests, and
must reign with the Lord. And the American Standard Version says he has made us to be a kingdom. Made us to be a kingdom. And the words to be are supplied words. Not in the Greek text. Hence he has made us a kingdom. That's what we are. And he sent out in his very book, in which you read about these beasts with heads and tails and so on. Now then, let me read Matthew 28:18. And Jesus came and spake unto them, saying, all power is given unto me in heaven. But he doesn't have any on earth yet. He'll have to wait to come back before he can rule the earth. No, sir. And in earth, all the power of this earth is his. Now he doesn't have to wait till he comes back. He never will have any more power than all power in heaven tonight. And he has that tonight. And I speak that reverently. Never will have any more than that. Well, let's see in Ephesians 1:20-21. Which is God in Christ when he raised him from the dead. When he raised the dead, not when he brings him back the next time. But which is God in Christ when he raised him from the dead and set him in his own right hand in the heavenly places, far above all principality. Far above all what? All principality. There's no principality that he's not above. Far above all principality and power and might and dominion. There's not a dominion on earth that Jesus is not above it. If the word of the highest official on earth should clash with the word of the Son of God, people would have to obey Christ rather than the man. Far above all principality and power and might and dominion. And every name in his name, not only in this world, but also in that which is to come. The world which is to come is heaven itself. And so everything up there is under him. In 1 Peter 3:22 says, who is gone into heaven, and is on the right hand of God, angels and authorities and powers being made subject unto him. So it's true up there too. Well, let's see again. In Philippians 2:8-11, and being found in fashion as a man, he humbled himself, and became obedient unto death, even the death of the cross. Wherefore God also hath highly exalted him. Didn't say he wait till he brings him back to highly exalt him. But he hath highly exalted him, and given him a name which is above every name, that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow. Now that's now. That every knee should bow of things in heaven, and things in the earth, and things under the earth. And that every tongue should confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. All honor to the King. He has all authority and power tonight. He has the whole universe as his territory. He never can have any more territory than he has tonight. If a man obeys the gospel in Germany, he's under Jesus' authority. And it's saved. If one way over some other nation obeys the gospel, they both enter into the kingdom of Jesus. His authority thus is universal. And therefore, everyone's to obey him. Acts 3:22. For Moses truly said unto the fathers, a prophet shall the Lord your God raise up unto you of your brethren like unto me. Him shall ye hear in all things whatsoever he shall say unto you. And it shall come to pass that every soul which shall not hear that prophet shall be destroyed among the people. Just because he's not destroying them right now, that doesn't mean that he has no authority over them now. He's waiting until it comes back to destroy them. In 2 Thessalonians 1:6, beginning, he said, it's a righteous thing with God to recompense tribulation unto you, unto those that trouble you, and to you that are troubled, rest with us. He's going to recompense tribulation. And the statement's been made that, oh, that doesn't mean eternal fire. That tribulation doesn't. Yes, it does. You listen, you watch the words of it. He says here, it is a righteous thing with God to recompense tribulation to them that trouble you. Oh, Nero was one of them. He'll have to be raised from the dead. So when Jesus comes, that he can recompense tribulation to old Nero. Recompense tribulation to them that trouble you, and to you that are troubled, he'll recompense rest with us. You Thessalonian Christians, with us. Paul and his company. They'll all get rest at that time. He says, when he shall be revealed from heaven with his mighty angels and flaming fire, taking vengeance on them that know not God, know they not the gospel. Now there's a tribulation on them. It is hellfire too. It is a lake of fire. And recompensing that, and that's what it says. Obey not the gospel. It says, when he shall come to be admired in his saints, and in that day, it says. All right. Then Hebrews 5, 8, and 9, though he were a son, yet learned he obedience. Through the things which he suffered, and being made perfect, he became the author of eternal salvation unto all and obey him. So then we have in Luke 1:32 now, he shall be great and shall be called the Son of the Highest, and the Lord God shall give unto him the throne of his father David, and he shall reign over the house of Jacob forever, and of his kingdom there shall be no end. And though he shall reign over the house of Jacob, but not just that, why the Bible says he is to give repentance and remission of sins to Israel, Acts 5:31. But that doesn't mean the Gentiles can't get it. And that he's just a Savior of those people only. Acts 13, he raised up unto Israel a Savior, Jesus. Verse 23, I believe. That doesn't mean he's the Savior of nobody else. That's to call his name Jesus, for he shall save his people from the sins. That meant the Jews. That doesn't mean it's going to be narrowed down to that. He is the author of eternal salvation to all them that obey him. Hebrews 5, 8, and 9. Hence his authority is over all. And he that obeyeth not the Son of God shall not see life. Wrath of God abideth on him. John 3, 36, American Standard Version. So then he's on David's throne, has all authority now. Universal authority. And universal territory in which to rule. Now, Isaiah 55 and 3. Incline your ear and come unto me. Hear. And your soul shall live. And I will make an everlasting covenant with you, even the sure mercies of David. Well, there's one that will be fulfilled when he comes back. The sure mercies of David. He'll get on David's throne when he comes back. It just so happens that an inspired apostle quoted that very prophecy and says it applies to the Christian age of the world. Listen to it. Acts 13, 32 and 34. And we declare unto you, glad tidings, how that the promise which was made unto the fathers, God hath fulfilled the same unto us their children, in that he hath raised up Jesus again, as it is also written in the second Psalm, Thou art my Son, this day have I begotten thee. And as concerning that he raised him up from the dead, now no more to return to corruption, he said on this wise, I will give you the sure mercies of David. Quoting this very passage, for the sure mercies of David, the sure blessings of David, are not to be had when Jesus comes back merely, but the sure mercies of David belong to us now. Hence Jesus is on David's throne now. And all the blessings we ever get through David, we must get them through Christ now. The scripture foreseeing that God would justify the heathen through faith, preached before the gospel, the good news of it, unto Abraham, saying, and by seed shall all the families of the earth be blessed. Galatians 3:8. Now listen to verse 16. He saith not the seed, is of many, but of the woman to my seed, which is Christ. And so we get the benefits and blessings that were promised to Abraham for us through Christ. We get them now through Christ. And we're Abraham's seed now. We don't have to wait to become Abraham's seed some other time. If you be Christ, then are you Abraham's seed and heirs according to promise. Galatians 3 and verse 29. And now then again, in Daniel 7, I'd like to turn the chart for me, please. Maybe I could do it, but now we have here Daniel 7, and a prophecy that we want to notice. I saw in the night visions, and behold, one like the Son of Man came with the clouds of heaven, and came to the Ancient of Days. Ancient of Days begins here with a capital letter, for it refers to God Almighty. And he called a him, pronoun him, we use reference to it later. And they brought him near before him, and there was given him dominion. Notice what Christ received when he ascended to God. And there was given him dominion and glory and a kingdom, that all people, nations, and languages should serve him. His dominion is an everlasting dominion, and which will not pass away, and his kingdom by which shall not be destroyed. Now all that is given to him when he ascended. Not when he comes back. But when he ascended to God, the Ancient of Days, and they brought him near before him, God Almighty has no reference to bringing him back down here. The scene is laid in heaven. Daniel's looking up there and sees Christ ascending with the clouds. to the Ancient of Days, to God Almighty, and he gave him that kingdom there. Well, in Luke 19, 11, and 12, and as they heard these things, he added and spake the parable, because he was nigh to Jerusalem, but because they thought that the kingdom of God should immediately appear. That is, they thought it had come when they got into the city. Thought about it as an old worldly government. Well, I know they meant well, but their faith is weak, and they had a lot to know, learn. Even after he rose from the dead, they didn't know it all. After he appeared to the 11 as he sat at meat, not brazen, because they're unbelief and hardness of heart, because they need not them which had seen him after his wisdom. Mark 16 and 14. And he said unto them, said therefore, a certain nobleman went into a far country to receive for himself a kingdom and to return. So he went to the far country hidden to receive his kingdom. And he hasn't returned yet. He reigns from that place. Or you go on down reading in the parable, and one of the citizens wouldn't obey him. And when he came back, he had authority over them. They had violated his law while he was gone. His law was over them. And he had them destroyed for not having obeyed him. And he called them the citizens, his citizens. They were in his kingdom before he came back. And then, and simply in the drapery of the parable, why he represents this man that did all that as appointing in blessing those faithful, appointing them over certain cities. That's just simply the drapery of the parable and doesn't have any application. Every point in a parable doesn't fit something. When the old colored brother said that the kingdom of God's made up of nobody but colored people, because he said it is like the kingdom of heaven is like a mustard seed, and he said everybody knows a mustard seed's black. Well, he's trying to get something out of the parable the Lord did not put into it. All right, now the kingdom was given thus. And so in Colossians 1:13, who have delivered us from the power of darkness and have translated us into the kingdom of your Son. And in John 18:36, my kingdom is not of this world. Then again, Psalms 2:6-8. I have, yet have I set my king upon my holy hill of Zion. I will declare the decree. The Lord has said unto me, thou art my son, this day have I begotten thee. Ask of me, and I shall give thee the heathen for thine inheritance, and the uttermost part of the earth for thy possession. And so then he has the heathen, the uttermost part of the earth for his possession, on the holy hill of Zion. This is quoted and applied to the present dispensation in Acts 13, 32 and 33. And we declare unto you good tidings, how that the promise which is made unto the fathers, God hath fulfilled the same unto us thy children, that he hath raised up Jesus, as it is also written in the second Psalm, thou art my son, this day have I begotten thee. And he said, when he had begotten him, that's when he said him on the holy hill of Zion. And so Jesus was begotten from the dead to sit on his holy hill of Zion, and he's there now. And from Jesus Christ, who is the faithful witness and the first begotten of the dead and the prince of the kings of the earth. He's now the prince of the kings of the earth. He doesn't have to wait to come back to be that. He's the very chief king of all kings. The very leader of the prince of. The prince of the kings of the earth. Unto him that loves us and washed our sins his own blood. But now then, it's sometimes affirmed that he doesn't rule over all nations and will not until he comes back. But now let's see if we don't have people gathered out of all nations. Revelation 7, 9, and 10. After this, and this is before the coming of Christ, admittedly, to all parties. After this I beheld and wore a great multitude which no man could number. All nations and kindreds and peoples and tongues stood before the throne and before the Lamb, clothed with white robes and palms in their hands, and cried in a loud voice, saying, salvation to our God, which sitteth upon the throne under the Lamb. Don't you see, friend, that out of all kindreds and nations and tongues, this great multitude of that. And so then the gospel has taken them out of the world. They don't have to wait till Christ comes back in order to have all nations thus under his authority. In Zechariah 6, 12 and 13, even he shall build the temple of the Lord, and he shall bear the glory, and shall sit and rule upon his throne, and he shall be a priest upon his throne. The council of peace shall be between the both, and the crown shall be of Helim and the Tobiah. I have the wrong verse there. Just take the 13th verse. And he shall sit and rule upon his throne, and he shall be a priest upon his throne. He shall sit and do what? Rule. But where? He said upon his throne. Whose throne? Upon his throne. That's what it says. And he shall be a priest upon his throne. Where is he going to be a priest? Upon his throne. The If I can show his priest now, then I'm proving it is on his throne now. His throne. All right, let's see if we can do it. Hebrews 8:1. Now of the things which we have spoken, this is the sum. We have such a high priest who is set on the right hand of the throne of the majesty in the heaven. Hebrews 4:14. Having a high priest who is gone into the heavens. Even Jesus is it. All right. Thank you. Hebrews 1 and verse 3. And Thad says, who being the brightness of the glory and express image of his person, upholding all things with the word of his power, when he had by himself purged our sins, sat down on the right hand of the majesty on high. That's where he is now. But unto the Son he saith, thy throne, O God, is forever and ever. There he's on his throne up there. Thy throne, O God, is forever and ever, a scepter of righteousness, a scepter of thy kingdom. Verse 8. And in verse 13, but to which of the angels said he at any time, sit thou on the right hand till I make thine enemies thy footstool. And then turning to the Acts, the second chapter, we find that it says that, men and brethren, let me freely speak to you of the patriarch David, that he is both dead and buried in the sepulchres with us unto this day. Therefore, being a prophet, knowing that God had sworn with an oath to him that of the fruit of his loins, according to the flesh, he would raise up Christ to sit on his throne. He, seeing this before, spake of the resurrection of Christ, that a soul was not left in hell, neither his flesh see corruption. And the reason he didn't sit on his throne immediately when he was raised from the dead is his throne's not to be down here on earth. Jeremiah 32:30. It's to be up there at right hand of God, and he had to wait to get there to get on his throne. And so we thus have that mind. And so in 1 Corinthians 15:26, the last enemy to be destroyed is death. But he's to sit at God's right hand until all enemies are destroyed. Until his foes have made his footstool, and all enemies put them under his feet. And so then he's to sit on the throne of God Almighty, where he is, which is his throne too, just like Church of God and Church of Christ. Throne of God and throne of Christ. He shares it with the Father. He's to sit on that throne until the last enemy is destroyed, says this passage. And he says that's death, so he'll reign where he is, on the throne he's on now, until death destroyed by universal resurrection. And in the light of that, you can begin to see then, Matthew 28:18, where that, I believe I'll use Luke 22 and 29:30, I appointed you a kingdom as my Father hath appointed unto me, that ye may eat and drink at my table in my kingdom. Do not eat and drink. Well, where? He says at my table. Yes, but where is it? He says in my kingdom. Well, we have the Lord's table now, 1 Corinthians 10:31. You cannot partake of the table of the Lord and the table of devils. So we eat at the table of the Lord now. But Jesus said that would be in his kingdom. After he comes back, we won't need the Lord's table in the Lord's supper. It's only to show his death here to come. It's going to be too late then. And so he says, I'll not eat of it anymore till the kingdom of God comes. Until I eat it new with you in my Father's kingdom. That began on Pentecost. And so then, he's on his throne in his kingdom. And so in Acts, the second chapter, he said that he has raised him from the dead, set him at his own right hand above all authorities and powers, as we found in other passages. And that he says, therefore, let all the house of Israel know assuredly that God has made the same Jesus whom he crucified, both Lord and Christ. Also, he said, having received of the Father the promise of the Holy Ghost. Now, Jesus Christ didn't need to receive the Holy Ghost. He already had the Holy Ghost. Had him without measure. John 3:34. And it doesn't say here that the apostles had him received the Holy Ghost. They had already in that chapter. But he doesn't say that. But he says Christ having received it. The promise of it. Not the Holy Ghost, but the promise of it. Well, what's that? Well, turn to Galatians 3:11. But that no man is justified by the law in the sight of God is evident, for the just shall live by faith. The just shall do what? Shall live by faith. Where is that? That's in Habakkuk 2:4. Who said that? Holy Ghost revealed that to us. Now watch that thing, see that that's called the promise of the Holy Ghost. Verse 14, that the blessing of Abraham might come on the Gentiles through Jesus Christ, that we might receive the promise of the Spirit through faith. What is the promise of the Spirit there, man? It's verse 11, the just shall live by faith, as the Spirit had said in Habakkuk 2:4. And so then Jesus received the throne of David. It was promised to him. And he says, having received the promise of the Holy Ghost, the promise made by the Holy Spirit. David said, the Spirit of the Lord spake with me, and his word was in my tongue. Matthew 19:28. Jesus said unto them, verily I say unto you that ye which have followed me in the regeneration, when the Son of Man shall sit on the throne of his glory, ye also shall sit upon 12 thrones, judging the 12 tribes of Israel. We're in the regeneration now. Titus 3:5 saved us by the washing of regeneration. And so we're in that man. And John 17:5, we notice about his glory. And now, O Father, glorify thou me with thine own self, with the glory which I had with thee before the world was. And that was when he ascended. God glorified him. He's on the throne of his glory up there. And may every one of us obey him and love and honor and respect him as long as we live in the world. May God bless us all tonight and help us to respect and reverence and love his word, all of God's word, and rightly divide the word of truth. I thank you for your good attention. And the brethren, I turn the service back to Brother Garner.